Judges 14, beginning in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now give her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to a children's worship.
Sense of it in theirs. And yet the Bible tells He's an ugly character. He's a violent character. He's an inappropriate character. And yet the Bible tells us that it was the Lord who raised him up. Samson was the only judge to be born and bred for the office. All the other judges in Israel were adults when they're identified, but it is Samson who's a child. Before he was even a child, before he was in his mother's womb, the Lord was preparing him and calling him to be a judge of Israel. And then, of course, we get to the New Testament, and as ugly as Samson is, as inappropriate as his behaviors are, as bewildering as why God would use this guy, he shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. And so we have to make sense of it somehow. As a judge, Samson shows a lot of promise. When we get to chapter 13 and we begin to understand who Samson's going to be, there's a lot of good things about him. He's got a supernatural birth, after all. And when an angel comes and announces to your mother she's going to be with child, that's a pretty decent beginning. I'm pretty sure that wasn't the case in my family. And this is also not true about my family. We weren't Nazarenes, we were Wesleyans, but they're pretty close. From the womb, the angel announces to his mother that he is going to be a Nazarite all the days of his life. He's the only one. The Nazarite vows laid out in Numbers chapter 6 is this temporary thing where you show your devotion to God for a short while, and you don't shave, you don't cut your hair, and you don't trim your beard, and you don't touch the dead, and you don't do you don't take anything from the vine, no wine, no grapes, not even any raisins. Not even dried grapes, nothing at all. But it's only for a short period. Not Samson. He gets it his whole life. And an angel is present at his calling. Chapter 13 reveals the most of the chapter is this nativity narrative of this angel coming and going and having conversations with his mother and later his father. This is Samson's beginning, and it starts with an angel. Now, this is all sounding pretty good. How can this go wrong? And then, if that didn't seal the deal, this ought to, because the experience of the Spirit, he experiences the Spirit upon him more than any of the other judges. There's four times, once in chapter 13, twice in chapter 14, and then another time in chapter 16 that Pastor Paul will look at next week. He's a Spirit-filled believer. But then we start to look at his life and we think, really? This is what Spirit-filled looks like? R.C. Sproul says that though the Spirit came upon him repeatedly, this had no impact on his character. Now that just doesn't seem right. Don't we believe that the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Aren't these things, isn't the Spirit given to us so that these things become more manifest in our life and we look more like Jesus? Isn't that why we've been given the Holy Spirit? And yet, there is no evidence of that when the Spirit comes upon Samson. In fact, one could say that Samson is God's warrior, but he's really God's rogue warrior. After all, we're going to see in chapter 14 that he desires Philistine women. He is not interested in the girls from his own neighborhood. He only wants the dangerous sort. He makes demands of his parents. Now, wait a second. Is Judges pre or post law? Is it pre or post Exodus? It's post Exodus. Samson know the law? Does he know the fifth commandment to honor your mother and your father and you would live long in the land? Does he know that commandment? Well, he should, and yet when we inspect his life, we see that he makes demands of his parents. He tells them what to do. After all, I'm Samson. And he eats from dead things. Well, let's be honest. That's just kind of gross. But it certainly is a violation of the Nazarite law. If it's not just common sense to not eat from dead things, it's definitely a disobedience to the Nazarite vows. And he drinks wine. So he's a Nazarite, but guess what? He's not a very good pastor. And later in chapter 16, we're to see he's not sexually pure. He sleeps with prostitutes. This is an ugly, ugly character. Samson is like Yahweh's frat boy that's out of control. He's spoiled. I mean, how could you not be spoiled? An angel showed up and told your mother you're going to have given birth to, and that you're going to be special from the womb. You think maybe he got just a little special attention? But when we give our children special attention that is beyond actually what's in their best interest, we spoil them and they turn into little rogue warriors. And they become violent, dangerous men. And that's exactly what Samson has become. It's not pretty. It almost seems like a lapse of God's judgment to use a guy like Samson. It's almost appalling. I can almost appreciate the people in our culture that read this and say, if that's what the Bible is, why aren't we paying attention to it? And yet, they don't understand. Maybe we don't understand what God's real intentions are. Why would God use this violent, lustful rogue to rescue Israel? Before we judge God's wisdom too harshly, I would invite us to take a closer look at the text together. We're going to see three things: Samson's pedigree, his tantrums, and then God's power. Samson's pedigree is really what we find in chapter 13. And there's an interesting pattern that God uses. Yahweh is the name, of course, for God. The Lord, every time you see the word in our English Bible, the words the Lord, that was translated from Hebrew, from Yahweh. All the other judges in Israel were available when God called them. They were already warriors. They were already important people. They had already been trained for what the work they were going to do. And there's these formulas that we find in the book of Judges with Ehud and Othniel. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people Israel, Othniel. Or the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, Ehud. There's one exception to that. In Deborah's case, that doesn't fit the mold. It doesn't say that she's raised up. But she's there, and she actually it seems that she steps into the role and takes it, because certainly no one else is doing a very good job of that. Israel's a mess. Samson is another exception. He's God's man. He's God's judge, but he's definitely the rogue warrior. This time, God doesn't merely utilize someone who's there and available. God takes from the womb. He announces the planting of the child in the womb, and then he trains the child from the womb. He is God's homegrown deliverer. His whole life is for this purpose. And it's only he that's given a nativity scene in Judges. secret to us by now. This is our constant refrain, isn't it? So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man in Zorah from the tribe of the Danites. The Danites are going to, they're going to come back to us in a couple more chapters. And it's not going to be pretty. And they're so bad that they don't even make the 12 tribes mentioned in the book of Revelation. You don't want to be a Danite. Whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful. Drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son." Seemingly, God knew that it was unwise to drink alcohol when you're pregnant long before our culture did. But of course, in this case, it's not just for the health of the child, but it's because the child is going to be a Nazarite from the moment of its conception, not just its whole life, birth from birth to death, but even before birth, from its moment of conception, he's going to be a Nazarite unto God. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, note that it doesn't say he will deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. It says he will begin to deliver. He will begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Because we'll see, certainly by the end, it's not a complete deliverance. And so if you just take a 30,000-foot view of Judges 13, you basically find two sections. The first 23 verses, a very long nativity narrative. And then the last two verses are a brief summary of his childhood in his hometown. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaal. That's it. End of chapter 13. Of course, the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. But Samson did not necessarily bless the Lord in return. Because he's this distorted, spoiled little judge. He knows that he's favored by God and called by God. And that's gone to his, you know, has gone to his head, so to speak. And this is where we see in chapter 14 that he doesn't really care about the things of God. He's not driven out of a deep sense of gratitude to God for who the nature and character of God is, so I humbly submit myself to you, Lord. No. He desires Philistine women. He makes demands of his parents. He eats from dead things and violates his vows. He drinks the wine, and he sleeps with prostitutes. There's not a great fear of the Lord, apparently. Samson's attitudes and his behaviors reflect the culture of the day. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Maybe it should strike fear into our hearts as parents and grandparents, but when we raise our children in a culture that has attitudes and behaviors that don't align with the will of God or the righteousness of God or the beauty of creation or the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, that we ought not to be surprised when we allow the culture to shape the values of our kids, that they turn out more like the culture than they do family they came from. Now, praise be to God. God, in his mercy, in his divine election, in his sovereign salvation, still says, not this one, this one. This one's mine. Not that one. That one's mine. Some of you are living examples of that. Some of you are finding yourself sitting on a hot Sunday, listening to a preacher drone on about the Word of God, and none of your families are here. It's not where, if you would have looked back at your life at 10 years old and said, is this where you'll be at this time, at this age? You'd look and go, no way, that is not what I was destined for. And yet it is what you were predestined for. Praise be to God. Samson violated the covenant, but he was used by God nevertheless. And yet there is another warrior who fulfilled the covenant perfectly, isn't there? There is one with the same pattern, another homegrown deliverer. He is the one who is greater than Samson. So we saw the overview of Judges 13, where there's a big, long nativity narrative, and then there's this brief summary of a childhood from his hometown. Well, we find a very similar overview when we look at Luke chapter 1 and 2. We see this very long nativity narrative of Jesus Christ. And then, what do you think we find at the end? Two verses. A brief summary of the childhood in his hometown. Happenstance? Does that just happen? Did somebody write that intentionally? Or does by the sovereign hand of God, the authority of the Holy Spirit guiding Luke, does he write this? Where it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Does that sound familiar? Indeed it does. But with a completely different result. So we come to Samson's tantrum. That's what chapter 14 is. Samson's tantrum. I'm going to try to do this in less than 7 minutes. Not the end of the sermon. Don't get close. Just this point. I want to clarify that. Don't hold me to something I didn't say. In chapter 14, we encounter the first real story of Samson's strength and his rage. Not surprisingly, it was kindled by his lust for Philistine women. And it leads to heartache and death. At the end of this, you're expecting that this, at the end of this story, man, Israel's going to be rescued, everything's going to be fine, they're going to be worship Yahweh in the temple again, they're going to be at the tabernacle because the temple hasn't been built yet, and everything's going to be great. No. Heartache and death. Something to look for. Just like that. Samson went down to Timnah, says in verse 1. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And when he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. That didn't sound like a asking, did it? Now I personally would have not trusted my mother to check to select my wife, so I can appreciate this. But there's that. I'm not going to say that on the airwaves. I'm not going to say that. She would have been a good cook, I can promise you that. That would have been given. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman amongst the daughters of your relatives? Or among all our people, read the Israelites, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? The point here is, though their circumcision is, they're not submitting to the law of God, right? Because obviously it's not they're saying, these are not law followers. These are unclean people. And you want to select your lifelong mate from them? Come on. Don't do this. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Oh, there's that phrase. And this phrase, what is right in my eyes, is going to come back repeatedly through the book of Judges, that everyone's going to do right in their own eyes. Chapter 17, chapter 21. It's going to show up in verse 7, down four verses from it. It's what I think. It's my opinion. It's my thought. It's what I want. It's about me. Because I'm wonderful. My mommy told me I was great, and I know that I am. Our culture did not invent that garbage. Oh, it's garbage, and we engage in it. But we didn't invent it. This lie has been floating around humanity as long as humanity has been floating around. His father and his mother did not know that was from the Lord. How does that sound like it's from the Lord? That sounds like it's right out of the pit of hell. That sounds like it's from the mouth of the devil. Who's he? The Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So in other words, God will use things that are not, they don't even reflect. It is, he will take the brokenness of the culture and the brokenness of the human beings of the culture, and he will graciously manipulate those things so that he will find an opportunity that fulfills his will and glorifies his name. Narrative in chapter 14 is driven by the repetition of just one verb five different times. The Hebrew word yarda. Yara. That's it. Yara. To go down. Five times. Now, if you're reading a Hebrew text and you can read Hebrew and you see this repetition, and even if you see it in English, to go down, went down, go down, went down, went down, went down, there's something that should grab your attention. And we find it in verse 1, in verse 5, 7, 10, and verse 19. So let's look at those, because that's going to take the narrative. And I'm not going to read every verse, and we're going to save some time in this. I'm already past my 7 minutes, so I didn't do that. I may have about a minute and a half left. So verse 1 says, Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw one of those Philistine girls. In the verse 5, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to, apparently, when he demanded in verse 4, in verse 3 and 4, and they didn't understand, they relented to him, didn't they? They gave in to their son. Why did they do that? Because they'd always probably been given in to their son, because that's what they did. That's the dysfunction of that family. But they gave in to his son, so they together go down. So when Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And we know the story. Or maybe you don't know the story. And if you don't, basically, this young lion jumps out. Samson has no weapons. He has no spears. He has no swords. He has no shields. He has no knives. He has no guns. No rocket launchers. Nothing. What he has is his strong hand. And he tears the lion apart. He doesn't just kill it. He doesn't like grab it like I would have and just twist its neck. What are you laughing at?
I've seen you do it.
Thank you. No, he shreds it. He rips it apart like you would a young goat, is what the Bible says. You just pull it apart with your hands. That's what he did. In verse 7, they get to Timnah. When he went down and talked with the woman, and sure enough, she was right in Samson's eyes. Up to this point, he's doing all this. He'd never even talked to her. Well, that's the case a lot of times, that people look a lot better before you talk to them, right? That's not all that unusual. But lo and behold, you talk to them and they're still good. It's like, oh, wow, that's a bonus. Not only is she right in Samson's eyes, but then in verse 8 and verse 9, he's still in the area and he stumbles along, coming past that vineyard again. He sees the carcass of the lion that he kills, and lo and behold, the bees have made a nest inside of the carcass. And so, if one is strong enough and bold enough to kill a lion with your own hands, what are a few honeybees? He pushes them. By the way, don't slap honeybees, you push them away. Slap them, they sting. Just push them away. He scoops up the honey out of the carcass, and he begins to eat it, and he gives it to his parents and shares it with his parents. Well, he doesn't tell them where it came from, because, of course, they would have said, you got that from where? That doesn't sound like your Nazarite Bob. Verse 10 says, his father went down to the woman. Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. Yes, well, they still do. That's a drinking feast. That's a party. That's a what? I still can't hear you. Kegger. Maybe. But it's more like, bachelor party, right?
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about. It's a bachelor party. And there's probably a kegger at the bachelor party. Yeah. And as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. These are people he doesn't even know. This is the girl's hometown. These aren't his friends. These aren't his peeps. These are not his, posse. And as they party and get drunk and have fun, he says to them, I got a riddle for you. And if you get the riddle right, I'll give you all your own shiny new clothes. 30 of them, all 30 of them, whatever. You don't get it right, you all owe me one set of shiny new clothes, so I'll get 30 sets of new clothes. And in a culture where there's only, one or two sets in the closet, that's a pretty good deal. So he says to them, out of the eater kind of came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. That's the riddle. Now you go figure it out. You got 7 days of a party to figure it out. If you don't tell me within 7 days, you owe me each a set of new clothes. And if you do tell me, then I owe you all a set of new clothes. Well, of course, this riddle leads to threats and lies and manipulation and worse. Right? Those 30 young men, they're no friend of his. They just met at a party. So they go to the woman and her father and threaten her and say, you get the answer for us, or we're going to burn you up. And so she comes back and she starts to, come on, tell me. You haven't told me. How come you won't tell me? She batted her beautiful eyes at him, and what you women do sometimes. You know how to get your own way. Is that sexist? That was the definition of sexist, actually. It's in there, I didn't say it. So she manipulates. And eventually he tells her. And so they get the riddle right. And now he owes 30 angry because he knows, right? He says to them, if you wouldn't have plowed with my heifer, if you wouldn't have been talking to my woman, if you wouldn't have manipulated her so she would manipulate me, then you wouldn't have ever gotten this right, and I am angry. Is this righteous indignation? Well, it might be righteous indignation if it was something that mattered, but this is all a bunch of garbage anyway. And so the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. He went down to Ashkelon. Now, what's interesting about that? Where are they? They're at Timnah. They're not at Ashkelon. The 30 men are from Timnah. They're not from Ashkelon. So he goes yet to another city, which is further into Philistine territory. And what happens? He struck down 30 men in the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those that he had told the riddle. Now, that's just messed up. That's all right, you can say it. We can be honest about it. And by the way, the more we're honest in the house of God about how broken sometimes human experiences with the Bible are, the better off we'll be when we go to the world and they point some things out that we didn't really expect. Because after all, who are these 30 guys and what did they do? Now the narrative's about ready to end abruptly, because it says, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house, but that's not what it says in Hebrew. In Hebrew, I don't know why they didn't translate it this way, it would have been very simple. He went up to his father's house. There's been going down, he went down, he went down, he went down, he went down, and now it's over, so he goes back up. It's the end of the narrative. And where do we find ourselves? In hot anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion by her father, who had been his best man. So there was this ceremony of wedding, but he didn't even get the bride. Because he threw such a fit at the end of the wedding ceremony, the father said, well, I assume you didn't want her anymore. You killed 30 dudes, and you yelled at her on the way out because she had manipulated you. So I didn't think that was going to work out so well. And that's the end of the narrative. The narrative ends with Samson back up at his father's house, still without a Philistine wife. 30 Philistines are dead, but only 30. Has there been real deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines? Well, the Bible did say he began. He was only beginning to save Israel. What's this all about? 30 dead Philistines who weren't even the culprits. They were 30 guys who were living in a different city. This was only a partial deliverance. So what's the point? The point is not manly exploits. The point is not feats of strength. The point is not Samson's temper tantrums, but it's the Spirit's power. What do you mean? It's the power and the purpose of God that matters in this story. The Lord sovereignly utilizes. That word sovereignly means he has control. He's the one who controls all things, and so he utilizes all the events of Samson's life, the good, the bad, the ugly, to show that God's covenant faithfulness, what that looks like, and that there is a deliverance for his people. Some have looked at the book of Judges and said, well, perhaps Samson is a type of Christ. He comes to deliver the people of God like Christ did. And I would say that Samson is the un-Christ, actually. He's the anti, not the anti-Christ, but the anti-Messiah. Not that he's against the Messiah, but he's like contrary. Everything that he, there's only one thing that he looks like the Messiah. He is a deliverer. Yes, he is. But then beyond that, is he righteous and faithfully obedient to God in the covenant? Does he love Israel? Does he submit to God in all his laws? Does he say, I rise and I wake up and I rise and I go along the way and I lay down and I meditate on your word day and night? Is that what he says? No. He is truly God's rogue warrior. He is outside the bounds any means necessary to be faithful to his covenant promises. He will not allow the wickedness of his own people and the destruction of the horrible cultures of human beings. He will not allow the sinful world to upset his holy purposes. He will use every means necessary to have his own way and to glorify his name. It is who he is and it is what he does. Even to allow, to do, and to condone things that are untasteful to our cultural sensitivities. Not only do I not want to eat honey out of the carcass of a dead lion, I'm not going to go kill 30 guys in another city who weren't guilty of what the perceived crime that had been done to me. Yet, our cultural sensitivities say, that's disgusting, I don't want that. And yet, let's talk about our cultural sensitivities. Because our cultural sensitivities have allowed all kinds of things that the Word of God calls an abomination. The over-sexualization of not just women in our culture, but children in our culture. We could spend the next 45 minutes discussing how tragically disgusting our culture is, and that's just one culture. There's a lot of cultures. So let's not judge too harshly, lest we ourselves be judged by the one who judges. No, Samson wasn't a role model. He was a warrior. But there is one who is greater than Samson that has come. Jesus is our warrior, and he is our model. He is our redeemer, and he is our Lord. For every one of us has fallen into sin. There's not one person here that isn't affected by it. We're all created in the image of God. We're all fearfully, wonderfully made. We all reflect the glory of God and who we are because we've been created that way. But every one of us has been affected by sin and brokenness. And so God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and to bring us into a right relationship with him and to bring us into relationship with his people. And our response to him is to live a life of gratitude, of service, of thankfulness. What is our only hope? Heidelberg Catechism tells us that our only comfort, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. I do not belong to myself. The culture tells us you belong to yourself. You drive your own car. You're the master of your own life. The catechism says that the Bible teaches us that we are not our own. That we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior. Samson was a sinful man that God was determined to use. Samson was a crooked stick. My homiletics professor, Cindy Grudana, said, all preachers are a crooked stick. But our God can hit straight with a crooked stick. You and I are crooked sticks, aren't we? We're diversely imperfect. We're too weak, some of us. Others of us are too strong and overbearing. Some of us think that we're right all the time, and others of us think that everything we do is wrong. Some are too fast, some are too slow, some are too rich, some are too poor. Hear what the Bible says about that. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says this, but God chose that what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing to things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is not our supernatural. And because of him, that is Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Like Samson, the Lord sovereignly utilizes all events of our lives, the good, the bad, even the ugly, to display his covenant faithfulness and deliver us as his people. When we yield the Spirit's power within us, the Lord uses crooked sticks, just like you and me, to hit a straight line. Like Samson, it's not our temper that's going to result in godly results. It's not our whining. It's not our pouting. It's not our control. It's not our manipulation. It's not our efforts. It's not even our devotion. But it's the Spirit's power that will get godly results. In Christ, we have been fully delivered. Samson brings a partial deliverance, but Jesus fully brought us into his presence and set us free from the tyranny of the devil. And the Spirit's power, we are used, in the Spirit's power, we are used for God's purposes. And so the question is this, brothers and sisters, will you allow your life to reflect God's goodness? Will you allow your life to reflect God's glory? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your love, your faithfulness, to your covenant promises. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we recognize that our culture is a mess. In our lives, our families, our church, our denomination, the body of Christ in North America, the body of Christ around the globe, is made up of a bunch of broken, messy people. And yet, Lord, you sovereignly utilize the weakness and the brokenness, the good, bad, and the ugly for your purposes. And you proclaim deliverance for your people. And you even use us